Good afternoon, everyone. Good morning to some. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're going to open now for an open conversation. If anybody has anything, a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject, now is the time to raise your hand or just pick up the mic. Yeah, go ahead, Danny. I guess maybe something out there in the text chat, maybe Acts 26:27. Why did Paul say that he knew that King Agrippa believed? How could he know? Did he know? Well, good question. Let's take a look at that. That would be in Acts. Let's just take a look at the verses and see exactly how they read. Acts 26:27. And King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. All right, let's go back a few verses and read the conversation that's taken place here in Acts chapter 26. We read, verse 19. We'll maybe take a look from there. In verse 19 we read, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but show us first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doeth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Okay, so how did Paul know that King Agrippa believest? And a couple of statements. First of all, looking at the word believe first, it is the same word. Okay, one of the key things, he says that it was not done in a corner. And I think believing on these things and believing on these things could be two different things. In other words, to believe on Christ onto salvation is one thing, but to believe on Christ in the sense that that he is the Son of God, that he came into this world, that he is God eternal, there are many people who confess and believe that, but not onto salvation. So I think there is a difference of believing onto salvation and believing these things. Apparently King Agrippa has received some reports on these things. He doesn't not know what's going on in his kingdom here. He is the king after all, and here is a situation concerning Jesus and all the stories that went forward concerning him, and I'm sure he received a lot of reports on this. I think Paul makes that point pretty clear here when he says these things were not done in a corner. How did he put this? Let me see if I can find that verse. That none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And so it hasn't been hidden. He's very much aware of it. But again, believing unto salvation, I think, is one thing, and believing because of certain facts is another thing. Even the devils believe and tremble, in other words. And so I think the same word could be used, but they both would have a different kind of a appreciation to them. Again, you know, many people in the church believe a lot of things that are true, and they've confessed, they believe, and so on and so forth, and they think that therefore they're saved because they had this intellectual exchange, when in fact the believing that God is speaking of is a believing that takes place through Christ. It is His faith, and it is a heart-changing faith. So I think that might be, believest thou the prophets? Okay, good point. Let's go back. I didn't pick up on that. King of Grove, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Ah, okay. So a couple of things. Again, he is aware that Christ came. He is aware that he was performing these different things. You know, what's kind of interesting about Paul is the fact that he is or was a Pharisee. Paul was a pretty powerful individual, and of course it is Paul that is speaking here. And prior to him becoming a Christian, he was exercising his power as a Pharisee. And he also was exercising his power not only as a Roman citizen, but as a Roman officer who had power to command and even the power to put people to death. Apparently, a Roman cannot put to death a Roman, I guess, without a trial. That's a presumption. But it does appear that a Roman in those days could put together an individual who was not a Roman, for instance, if they were a Jew and not a Roman. If they were of another country that Rome was ruling over, they had power of life and death, so it appears. And I gather that from the stories we read about in the book of Acts, whereas all of a sudden great fear fell upon these individuals who discovered that Paul was a Roman after he had been beaten and certain things had taken place. And then the fear of that one soldier, particularly when he found out that he was a Roman, that he went forward to protect him from being killed by from the Jews and so on. And so apparently the king was very familiar and aware of certain things. But again, getting back to Paul being a Pharisee, he knew the king and of course his belief, obviously he had some knowledge of the fact that he believed that he believed the prophets, even though we don't have these statements clearly in here, but the fact that the statement is made, apparently he had personal knowledge of the king and his understanding and belief system, particularly with the prophets. So I don't know that there's really a great mystery here or anything. It is true that the detail isn't given, but the fact is made, the statement is made, and it's in the Bible, so therefore it is a fact, it is a statement, and Paul did have personal knowledge concerning the king's belief. I don't know if anybody else wants to comment on that. What is the difference of Paul among all the other apostles? Well, he's chief of sinner, he said. He's the chief sinner. That is kind of an interesting statement, and it's a statement that all Christians make, that we're chief sinners. In other words, we recognize that we're sinners. But other than that, Paul was nothing any more special than any other Christian, quote unquote. Remember, anything that Paul has done and anything that Paul has said came from God. Anything that any of us do or anything that any of us say concerning the Word of God comes from God. So any truth that we have, any prophecy that we declare, and we're all prophets because we say, thus saith the Lord, and quote the Word of God, which is Scripture, therefore we're all prophets. And all things being equal, Paul could not do one thing more than anyone else could do but by the grace of God. So again, it all comes from the grace of God. So Paul is not any different, any better, any less, or any more than any other Christian, not only just the disciples or the apostles. Now, for the purpose of the penning of the Word of God, we do know that Paul penned certain books, and we know that other individuals pen certain books. But again, all by God's will, by God's mercy, by God's grace, and nothing of themselves. So, all things being equal. All right, anybody else have anything to add to those things, a question, a comment, or anything? Mic is open. Yeah, that one statement, Roscoe says, the difference of Paul among other apostles is that he was not only an apostle to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That, I guess, is true. John was different as an individual and had a different purpose in James than the other disciples, and Peter had a different purpose. All of us as Christians have different purposes according to God's will. One might be the hand, the other one might be the foot, as far as the body of Christ is concerned. But it is Christ who is the head that commands the foot to step forward or the hand to reach out and so on. It is true that each and every individual is different in the standpoint of their life and the way that God has guided their lives. I know that my state of mind, the way I think, is all by the because of the grace of God. In other words, the way I may look at the Bible and how I might see certain things, considering the logic that I might use. We can look back into our lives even before we were saved, and we could see the hand of God in our life. So he has risen us up. You know, I think Paul is a very good example of this in the sense that he had certain powers and certain abilities. He was in the right place. He had a certain mindset, a certain knowledge about the world, and all of these things. And that's not anything that Paul accumulated of himself, but it is God's divine plan and blueprint for Paul's life, that he should be born to a Pharisee, and that he should become a Pharisee, and that he should be born to a Roman citizen, and that he should be a Roman citizen, that he should be born in a well-off family, that he should be educated, and that he should be a powerful individual in the Roman armed services or empire, however you might look at that, however we might say that, but in any event, he had a powerful position. And the fact that he was not a poor man, he apparently had money, and he was a businessman, he was a tent maker, and he was able to support his own ministry. And so all of these things were but by the grace of God. God has risen him up to have this position, this knowledge, this understanding, and then God makes him to become born again. He starts off by knocking him off of his high horse and blinding him and leading him into humility and so on. And Paul spoke about this thorn in his side, and God says, "My grace is sufficient," and indeed it is. So anything that Paul had accomplished or accumulated in knowledge or preparing for his life in any way, shape, or form ultimately was by the mercy of God. And the blueprint of Paul's life was laid out by God for the purpose that God had for Paul. And he does that for each and every one of his people. We are those living stones that he has hewn out and prepared. But the stone in the rough cut is also a creation of God, as well as the stone that is perfectly cut at some point when we become born again. So, all right, go ahead, Nate. You got the mic.
Thank you, John. Just want to take a look again at Matthew 24, verse 28. I know we've talked in here about this verse before, but just wondering if you could comment on this a little bit more, on what the carcass represents, what the eagles represent, if there's multiple pictures that are involved here. You know, often when we talk about or look in the Bible about fowls coming to a dead body, it sure seems like a bad thing, but yet when we look at this word, it often seems to be also pointing to a gathering together, and could this be something with the believers? So I was just wondering if you could comment or pull up some notes on Matthew 24, verse 28. Thanks.
Okay, thank you, Nate. Yeah, we've tied this into our study on Revelation that we've been working through. And, you know, these are all very, very important verses that we need to harmonize all of these verses. If we're going to do a study in Revelation, we need to do a study in Matthew 24. And we have to tie these verses in, and many, 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 many other verses throughout the Bible. And when it's all said and done, and we get through all of this study, we should find a harmony, a constant, consistent harmony without any contradiction of these verses on a spiritual level. And so I know that's one of the things I've been working on for quite some time now, and we're going through the book of Revelation, and we're going to be coming to a point soon in the near future, and maybe months away. We'll come to the end of that study of Revelation, and then we'll do just a harmony study, which we will go through all of these verses kind of in a light speed way, in the sense that we're not going to do word studies. We've already done that, or would have done that in our study, but we will read through them and look at these and interpret them without going line upon line, precept upon precept, just for the sole purpose of looking at the conclusions, and the conclusions that should have to be in harmony with the conclusions of other verses and so on. So Matthew 24 again is the key verses of understanding for Revelation. And we read, for instance, we'll pick up, let's see, let's just pick up in verse 22. And well, maybe we might want to go back another verse here, pull in some other. Well, let's go back to 20, so we can try to get this in context. But pray ye that your flight, this word flight is the word escape, that your escape be not in the winter, it is a spiritual winter, neither on the Sabbath. And the spiritual winter is identifying with the Sabbath or the night, which we have discovered is a time period of 1994, is when the beginning of the Sabbath took place. And so therefore that would be when the spiritual winter would be taking place. During a winter time there would be a coldness. In the summer or the springtime you would have warmth. And I think that probably could identify in some way with the candlelight, the wax of the candle being cold or the wax of the candle being warm. I haven't necessarily tied that together, but it's just kind of coming to mind here, the idea with cold and hot. For then shall be great tribulation. When shall be great tribulation? When the flight starts. The flight starts in the Sabbath day. That would be 1994 is when the flight starts. That is when great tribulation starts. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened. And I know we've struggled with this over the years many, many times. I know recently I've come to an understanding of these shortening of the days. The shortening of the days is coming out of great tribulation. These are they who have come out of great tribulation. Come out of her, my people. To come out of the corporate church is to come out of great tribulation, because the Bible clearly teaches us that's what tribulation is. And in Revelation chapter 2, it talks about the harlot being cast into the bed and with them, and it would be that they would be into this bed of the harlot where they would experience great tribulation. So to come out of that great tribulation is the shortening of those days. Except those days, what days? The great tribulation days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved. And the word flesh, we've done our word studies in this also. We discovered that the flesh is identifying in itself with the corporate church. It is the outer covering, the outer sanctuary, the garment spotted by the flesh, and so on. We've looked at a lot of verses on this, and we've seen this. That this flesh is identifying with the corporate church. Therefore, since the corporate church will not be saved, in other words, they're going to be cast away, lost, they brought Christ to an open shame, and they could not be brought back, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Since there was no more work for God to do in the corporate church, for the elect to do, that is, then the days of their great tribulation, or under the influence of that great tribulation, or the repercussions of the Great Tribulation, maybe is a better way to look at this, the days would be shortened. So we've come out of Great Tribulation. And then he talks about coming out and going back in. If any man should say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. You know, he's not in this church, he's not in that church. Don't believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. That's rhetorical. It's not possible. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, now he makes it a little more clear what he's talking about. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, the place where there is no water, there is no gospel, he's in the corporate church, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, in the mind of a man, ultimately, is the big focus of that, the books of dead men. In the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And that is identifying with the gospel going forth into the world. And for where in this fashion ever the carcass is. Now, God is really now kind of giving us a summary and giving us a parable, a picture of this, where wheresoever, the word so means in this fashion. So, for where in this fashion ever the carcass is. It is a dead body. It is a dead church. It is a desert place. It is the secret chambers where God is not dwelling anymore. It is the place where false Christs and false prophets are coming and showing signs that if it were possible, in other words, it looks very, very good, very, very close to the truth. They might even have good good preaching going on. Believe it not. So it is in this fashion, that's where the carcass is. And so in this fashion ever the carcass is. What is the carcass? It also identifies with the flesh. No flesh shall be saved. It is lost. No corporate church shall be saved. And the corporate church is the carcass. Where in this fashion the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the eagle is an unclean bird. It identifies with the fowls of heaven. And we read about in Revelation 19 where Christ calls the fowls of heaven that they be gathered together for a great supper feast. So God has brought them to judgment. God has brought and prepared this this judgment upon the corporate church, and the corporate church has become the supper that he has prepared for the false prophet that they may come and devour, to eat up, to destroy. So in this fashion, wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And then he summarizes it up. Now he's going to recap, because verse 29, in Matthew 24, verse 29, this was a very, very difficult verse for me. I remember coming up and thinking I understood this, and then I came to 29, and it kind of shattered my position until I understood that God does this often. He will give us a picture of something and then recap something. And that's exactly what he's doing now. He's recapping exactly what he's talking about. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now he's referring back to the tribulation before the great tribulation. It is a period of time that we've come to understand as the beginning of sorrows. It's 2300 evenings and mornings. God clearly calls it tribulation. He says it's the beginning of sorrows. He says the end is not yet. And it is a time he does relate it to a time of darkness upon the third. We'll see that, for instance, in the book of Revelation and in chapter 8, where the first four trumpets identify with a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the trees, and so on. Always on the thirds. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened. That's the beginning of great tribulation. That is referring to what we just started looking at, going back into verse 20. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Matthew. The Sabbath identifies with September 6, 1994. It is the Jubilee of Jubilees. It is the Sabbath Jubilee that God refers to as the Sabbath. And so this is the focal point of what God is now giving us. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and this again, 1994, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then he goes on to tell us And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So in these three verses, he has just taken and summarized the entire time period of the carcass, or where the eagles will be gathered together, the desert place, don't go in there, don't go back, don't go to the secret chambers, believe it not, false Christ should come, and so on. Behold, I've told you before, they'll do great signs and wonders, and he's going to shorten the days, he's going to shorten those days because there is no flesh to be saved. And now he's giving, in these three verses, he's given the summary of that whole thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's 2300 evenings and mornings, that ends at September 6, 1994. The sun is dark and the moon shall not give her light. That's the beginning of the first, beginning of that 7-year period. The stars shall fall from heaven, and so on. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And remember, that's the question that was asked in the earlier part of Matthew 24. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming in the end of the world? And Christ started to answer that question, but it's not until verse 30 that he finally comes to bring that to light. And then shall appear the sign that you're asking about, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now the sign of the Son of Man is related to the first sign. Remember when Christ came, the first sign, what sign shall, there shall be no sign given you but the sign of Jonas, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth is the focus point of the corporate church, and coming up out of the corporate church is coming up out of the earth. God is giving us a sign of the end, and now he's talking about the sign of the end right here in Matthew 24:30. Coming up out of the grave, coming up out of the body, coming up out of the belly, out of the birthing place, to come out of her, my people. All of these pictures talk about the very same thing. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then, and that's the sign. That's how we know that we've got it all right. That's the meat of this season. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The clouds is the cloud of the believers. That's where they're going to find Christ. They're not going to find Christ, the Son of Man, in the church anymore. They're going to find Christ, the Son of Man, in the body of Christ, in the clouds of heaven, with power, declaring the message of God with power and great glory, giving great glory to him, unadulterated glory, glory that is not hindered by the fleshly covering, glory that is not hidden by being buried in the earth. And he goes then, and he clarifies this, and he shall send his messengers with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heavens to the other. And so that gathering together is a separating of the wheat from the tares. That's gathering the wheat and bring it into the barns. But first he binds the tares and he leaves them in the field. He binds them and he sets them ablaze. They're burning in the field as the wheat now is being removed and being gathered into the barn. So judgment comes upon the tares, but deliverance comes to the wheat. And the deliverance is the separating of the sheep from the goats, or the wheat from the tares, and so on. And then he gives us another parable concerning the fig tree, and so on. So this Matthew 24, again, you know, it's like reading Revelation. Revelation is not in chronological fashion, but there are certain things that God makes it clear in chronological fashion. And we have to look for very, very subtle points that God gives us in these verses to realize that, yes, this is chronological, especially concerning the end time events. You know, it's very hard to see sometimes. But then there are places when he does the recapping. And that's a constant thing. He does it all the time. And for instance, Revelation is, you know, from one chapter to another, there seems to be these overlays. You know, God gives us a picture from one perspective, and then he'll give us another picture from another perspective. And he'll repeat these things over and over and over again, because he's giving us a picture of something that is very dimensional, something that is very difficult and hard to see. And as we piece this this dimensional puzzle together, and we start to see the harmony and how all these pieces fit together, then we know we have truth. And until we start fitting these puzzle pieces together that seem to be in opposition to each other or confusing, you know, we're not going to be sure that we have a good understanding of these things. But again, once we start to be able to deal with all of these different things that appear to be saying something different or maybe giving something in a chronological fashion when it's not, or even vice versa, until we're able to see all these things and look for these very, very subtle hints or information on how we are to look at this, we won't know we have truth until we can see this and see the harmony in it. So Matthew 24, it can be very confusing if we're not very careful and looking for these things like God does with the recapping and so on. All right, anyway, hopefully that answers the question. If not, you can rephrase it again and we can look a little closer at some other verses. Make sure we do have harmony with them. Go ahead, Devin.
Yeah, hello. I'm looking here at Matthew 26:50, where God calls the man that came, that the betrayers, he called him friend. I think he's calling Judas friend, but he's calling his enemy friend, the man that sought to take Jesus' life. He's calling someone friend, and I'm wondering, what is Christ trying to tell us by calling this person friend, is calling this man friend here? Is he trying to show us, I mean, I thought it might be possible that he might be trying to show us some kind of love, but I don't know, I don't really think that he's loving this person here by calling them friend, but I do know that Christ says love your enemies. He teaches this, love your enemies and do well to those that persecute you, but I don't know if Christ is really trying to display that right here in this picture. What is Christ trying to say by calling this man friend?
Hey, well, that's a good question. I've never looked at that. The word friend is the word comrade or fellow. It is identifying with a friend. It could be that what Christ is doing is making the point, you know, you say, Lord, Lord, or you call me your friend, and you're not. You know, in my house of my friends or the house of my brothers, you know, we read how God speaks about being slain there. And so here is Judas, who appears on the outwardly to be a friend. No one suspected him. It appears that even John was kind of surprised when it was revealed to him that he'd be the one to betray him at the supper. They didn't know. They even asked, is it I, Lord? Is it I? So they didn't know. And so God even makes the point concerning the fact that Judas is the one that carries the bag. In other words, he holds the money, takes care of the payment of things, and he is a thief, and that you know, that the other disciples are unaware of this. So Jesus says unto them, friend, wherefore art thou come? And so I think it's, let me think about the right word that might be used here. Not too sure what word to use here for this. But the point is we do know he's not a friend. But he's just making believe that he's a friend. There's a word I could use for this, and I just can't think of that word. Maybe someone else could think of a better way of saying this, so they can maybe pick up the mic. But again, it is the fact that he's making that point. You appear to be a friend. You appear to be somewhat. You appear to be godly, but you deny the power thereof. You appear to be the brothers, but you act like the enemy. You appear to be the friend, but you actually are the enemy. And I think that's what the point is here.
Yeah, but what's interesting is that he doesn't say my friend. He says friend. He just says friend. He doesn't say, you know, my friend, what means that. He just says friend. So I'm wondering if the definition of that friend, like you're saying, possibly means the friend of the world. Is friend of Christ and the friend of the world. I'm wondering if that definition, it could be that the definition there is friend of the world. It seems that might be possible.
That's a very good point. I think you're onto something. I would run that down as a possibility and see if you could find more harmony in that kind of thinking. I think you can. The word I wanted to use, but I didn't want to jump in on, I just checking it out to see if I understood its meaning, is the word derogatory. And so he was saying this in a derogatory way. I think that's the truth of the matter here, because clearly he's not a friend. But as you mentioned, a friend of the world. You say unto him, friend. You know, again, not a friend of Christ, but a friend of the world. I think that is a good possible solution here. I would suspect very strongly if you chase that down, that would be correct. And Dave put out a good one out of Psalms 41:9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And the point is that Christ dealt with him as a friend. He made believe that he was a friend, and his actions eventually revealed that he wasn't. You know, the same kind of picture we have in the sense of Lucifer, we get this in the cherub. I know that there is this might be a little controversial, and I don't know why that it is. Maybe because, you know, looking at the cherubs, for instance. Let me think if it's the cherubs. I'm pretty sure it is. Yeah, I think it is. Looking at these pictures of, well, before I say it is the cherub, let me make sure that I have a correct... let me say what I'm going to say, and then I'll take a couple of minutes to look back to make sure it is the cherubs that I have in view. Like for instance, the covering cherub. I think that's it. Let me just run that word real quick. In Ezekiel 28, covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. This identifies with Satan. Now I know some people see this differently, and I know Brother Campin, I think, relates this to mankind, possibly to Adam. Anyway, I don't know why it's such a controversial thing to say that the covering cherub in Deuteronomy 28 is Satan, but that's what I see. To me, it's pretty clear. He is the one that was given the job to oversee the creation, to cover creation, and that's what we read about there in Deuteronomy 28. Satan is a spirit, what he could not accomplish and did not accomplish, God the Holy Spirit came to accomplish. What Adam, the first Adam, which was Adam, man, what he could not accomplish, the Son of Man, the second Adam, came to accomplish. So Christ had to accomplish the entire creation. He had to accomplish the job that was given to the Spirit, and he had to accomplish the job that was given to man. He became that perfect sacrifice also. And so we get this picture of the covering cherub, which identifies with Satan. And again, you know, for some reason, some people seem to think this is controversial. It's a controversial idea. Again, I don't know why. The language is pretty clear. But in that kind of a picture, we have the idea of something that appears to be something and is not. What was expected of Satan, or expected in that day, I think God called him Lucifer. What was expected of him, and to be a friend, expect that he should do the right thing, to do the work that God had given him, and yet he didn't. Same thing with Adam. And so now we have this picture, all of this picture between Adam and Satan, and we've got man and we have the spirit of Antichrist all together right here in the person of Judas. And he is friend. You know, you were given a job. There was a certain thing to be expected. It's expected of you to have done the right thing. Of course, God knew what he would do. This wasn't a surprise to him. But nevertheless, it was expected that he should be doing what he was to do. And he didn't. He did something else. Friend, you know, betrayest thou me with a kiss? So it's kind of interesting because in Judas you have both the spirit and mankind together. You have Satan that enters into him. You have Judas, who is a man. He is referred to as the son of perdition. He is the Judases of the church that we look about in the corporate church. Again, he's representative of all of that. And he's also representative of the kingdom of Satan because, again, this is his hour, as God speaks of it. And Satan is performing his work in him to kill the Christ and so on. Not realizing that this was his, you know, that God even wrote that into the plan, the evil that they would do, he would bring a good work about it, upon by it. He became the instrument of that was used in order for Christ to suffer the equivalency to what we understand as an eternity in hell for each and every sin. And of course, it's not the physical death of Christ that was the causing that. But that is the picture, which is really focusing in on God, forsaken God, upon Christ. So anyway, it is kind of interesting when we put these verses together, and again, we look at the job that Satan had, and he didn't perform it. We look at the job that Adam had, and he didn't perform it. And we see both of these jobs in the person of Judas, and he used it to betray Christ. And by the way, the cherub... is a spiritual focus. You know, whatever a cherub is, it identifies with spiritual things. It does not identify with worldly things, earthly things. It doesn't identify with mankind. It identifies with the spirit. And there are only two spirits. There's the spirit of Christ and there's the spirit of Antichrist. Those are the only two spirits that exist. And in the hearts of every person born into this incursed earth, or into this incursed world, is the spirit of Antichrist. We reject Christ. We're by nature sinners and deniers of Christ. But we have to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son by becoming born again. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Renew the right spirit in me. That is to infer that they have the wrong spirit in them. We look at this picture and we see, you know, the wrong spirit and the right spirit that must be created in them. So when we look at the word cherub, it has two focuses and can only have two focuses. We have to discover by the language within the context, by the language what spirit is in view. And more often than not, we read of these cherubs as being a picture of the Holy Spirit, identifying with the work of Christ. But in places, there are a few places where we recognize that the spirit, the cherubs, in the picture of, for instance, what was that? Deuteronomy? Was that? No, that wasn't. That was Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. It identifies with Satan. So, anyway. Anybody else have anything to add to these things? Mic is open, or any other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead, Ernie. By the way, are we in the Christian area now? I know that I was set the room up for the move a few days ago. I don't know if we made that move. We are. Okay. Go ahead, Ernie. Okay, I got Joel 2:31. I thought you were going to pick up the mic. I was eating a few peanuts here. I had to wait to get back on this mic. I thought I'd get a few minutes in there. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Okay, I think that's what it was. Let me double check that. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Yes. Okay, let's just read the verse first. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And it shall come to pass that who in this fashion shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered for delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as Jehovah hath said, and in the remnant whom Jehovah shall call. Okay, as soon as we start this language, the sun being turned into darkness, and that relates to the end of the world. We know that because all the verses that seem to be speaking about this kind of a darkness, the sun, which is the light of the gospel, turning into darkness, that only happens in the end of the world. Bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Light for darkness, darkness for light. So the light of the gospel turns into darkness. You know, there is one other time where we might think that this kind of thing also may have happened, but when we really look at the language, it really didn't happen. And that was when Christ came the first time and he left them desolate. But the gospel didn't turn into darkness. Remember, the Lord said, you know, do what they say, but not what they do. And so they had some good teachings going on, but it was their actions that they were denying Christ in. And we also know that God takes the vineyard from the one and gives to the Gentiles. A picture of moving the corporate church from the nation of Israel to the corporate body as we see it in the denominations. But God tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, for instance, that he takes the vineyard and he eventually destroys it. And that is one of the really, really, really clear pictures of the end of the church age, by the way, which would be Isaiah chapter 5. You know, because clearly in the Gospels, God gives us the picture of the vineyard as the picture of the corporate church. And it's those who have the oracles of God where you would find the Word of God in. But it is only in the corporate church of our day, the New Testament era, where God speaks of the sun being turned to darkness. Again, the fact that they have the Word of God, that is the light of the world. Christ is the Word. Remember, the light came into the world, and it was Christ, and the Word was Christ, and so on. Well, that's the sun. That's represented by the sun. And the Word is turned to darkness. They still have the Bible there, and they're still declaring the Bible. And they're claiming truth of the Bible. And that they have turned the language of the Bible into the kingdom of darkness. They've used it to build up the kingdom of darkness. So the sun shall be turned into darkness. And the moon into blood. And the moon, we know, understand. We have come to understand that the moon also is the Word of God, but it is the lesser light to rule the night. It gives us the picture of morality. It gives us the picture of the law. And so the law even becomes blood. It becomes judgment. The word becomes judgment upon them. The law, the sword. They kill by the sword. They will die. They will be killed by the sword. And so there is another way of seeing this: the moon turning moon into blood, or the word of God becoming judgment upon them. The sword cutting them before the great and terrible day of Jehovah should come. And this word terrible is kind of an interesting word. I've never really looked very deeply at this word, but just looking at some of the ways that it's interpreted, it becomes a frightened day, a terrible day. It's also a day that has reverence in it. And remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And remember, there are many that fear God and give glory to him. In the end of the world, that's the commandment that God gives. For instance, in Revelation 14, I think it's in verse 7, God speaks about fearing him, to fear God and give glory to him. So we know that Joel 2 here right away is talking about the end of the world. So let's look at some of this language. With that in mind, we'll go back a few verses. We read, and he shall eat, verse 26, in plenty. Well, let's go 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe we should go back even further than that. 21. Joel 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. And so this, of course, is the picture of a gospel coming forward. And even the beasts of the fields should not fear. In other words, I think God is telling us to be glad and be rejoiced, for Jehovah will do great things, is the fact that he even can turn the beast spiritually speaking is identifying with mankind. And so the beasts of the field, the word field is the picture of the ground or the land. It is the wild land. It is identifying with the corporate church. So mankind in the corporate church, even though they're unsaved, they're identified with the beast. They're identified with being unsaved, yet there is food for them. Pasture of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fruit is the word of God. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. It's the word of God. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. And it's the children of the mountain, the high places. And rejoice in Jehovah your God. So the children of Zion is identifying with the body of Christ, the believers, those who have become born again. But remember, the beast of the field is identifying with unsaved men in the churches. But remember, amongst the unsaved men, we get the children of God. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. Work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. We all start out there. So be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, the word month is not here, but it says in the first, so it's presumptuous. It is the word month that is in view, and it may very well be. I haven't worked through this to know for sure. I'll accept it at the moment. So in the first month, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month is the fact that he is giving us food even in the first month. When would the first month be in view? And we've looked at this. As a matter of fact, last Lord's Day we were talking about the 5 months, and we were discovering the distinct possibility that there might be 2 5-months that God speaks about. And I think that became pretty clear that that's a probability by the language around these different places. We find the 5 months, which is only a few places. So the first month, or the first of the first 5 months, might be what's in view, is that there is a latter rain coming even during that time. And that's kind of interesting, because remember coming up to, for those who have been around for it anyway, up to 1994, we were being fed a lot of things. We were coming to working out all of the numbers within the Bible, seeing all the number sequences and how they lay it out onto the birth of Christ, and we've come to the distinct probability, it's pretty clear in my mind, that the Lord was born on October 2nd, 7 B.C., and to be very, very precise about it, as a matter of fact. And we started to see these date focuses and these year focuses, and that 1988 had something to do with a 2,000 years perfectly from the birth of Christ, of course, right up in 7 B.C. To 1988. Let me rechange that. 1988 was the 13,000 year anniversary of from the creation of the world. We worked all of that out. It was 1994, which was 2,300 days after this focus of May 22nd in 1988, that we discovered was 2,000 years exactly from the birth of Christ. We also discovered that it fell in beautiful, a beautiful, how would I say this, well, right to the year, I'm not too sure of the date, but right to, well, yes, even the date, 1994 is where we found September 6th, which was focusing in on the counting of the Jubilees, and that it was the Jubilee of Jubilees. It was the beginning of the 50th Jubilee, depending on how we calculated it. We also saw from the birth of Christ, it was the 40th Jubilee, the number of testing, and We also get that picture, you know, we can look back into the Jews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Here we have the Jews wandering in the wilderness, so to speak, Christians, Jews, wandering in the wilderness for 40 jubilees. And then we have the Sabbath. Again, we start to recognize that, you know, how all this language works together. So anyway, the point is we were working out the numbers, even though we lacked a lot of information, as we were leading up to 1994, and even as we got into 1994. And so there was a latter rain, which I think we could see started in the 90s. And that is what is in view here, I think, when God is telling us in Joel chapter 2, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first. And the first, I think, is focusing in particularly at the beginning of the judgment, the first of the first month of the first 5 months, maybe. I think we might be able to tie that in. But in any event, definitely as we're entering into latter rain's coming during tribulation and great tribulation, and it is particularly coming during tribulation, which is the first part of tribulation, which is 2300 days, and we're being fed during that time period. But then the first of the first month of the 5 months, spiritually speaking, would have began in September of 1994. And the floors shall be full of wheat. There is food here. The wheat, the word of God, bread, wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And indeed, the body of Christ seems to have been receiving its most fullest, I think, from the best that I can tell as I look into things, from the early 90s right on to today. I mean, and especially today, it's even the watershed of knowledge has really totally opened up. Knowledge indeed definitely has increased. So the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the pommel worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of Jehovah your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now, let's go back here and just take a look here. In verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And I think now we have a situation when we look at here in Joel 2, where again, it becomes a recapping now. Because God is now speaking about, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now that does seem to be speaking of when Christ first comes, and is now, you know, the New Testament era is now in view. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids of those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And here is the picture of judgment. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So here, remember, God is giving us the principle. We've seen this many times, and recently we've looked at this. He's given us the principles as a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And often God will, in sometimes one or two verses, give us a picture of the whole New Testament era. And I think that's what God is giving us here in Joel chapter 2, when we move into 28 and up to 31, saying, come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, the word flesh, you know, we have to take a look at this, and you know, I have not really worked through this, so I'm not too sure, but pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, That could identify with the nations. The flesh could identify with the corporate church. It could identify with the fact that he was going to bring his gospel to all nations. And, you know, the word nations, when God uses the word nations, he doesn't necessarily mean the nations of the world. He is generally, usually speaking of the churches, the corporate churches particularly, the tongues, the cities, the houses. He refers to them as the nations. We see this picture in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes, and they are referred to as the nations. And here now we have the New Testament era, and each and all of these churches, or even denominations maybe even, however we might want to look at them, you know, they're referred to as the nations, the peoples, the tongues, the cities, the houses that God refers to constantly. So he will pour out his spirit upon all the nations, or all flesh. I think that's probably what is in view. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They shall declare the word of God. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, the young men seeing visions, I think, could also be appreciated in the sense that looking into the Bible and looking into verses and all of a sudden seeing things that we didn't see no more. We didn't see before. And that could identify with seeing the visions. It's not that we're seeing a vision in the sense of that, we're all of a sudden we get a dream or something, or we go into a trance and we see some vision that comes out of the mind, or things of that nature. This is, I think, speaking of seeing the visions, seeing sights out of the Bible. When we look into the Bible and we read things and we don't understand what God is talking about, or maybe we see the moral understanding, or maybe we might see something a little bit on some of the spiritual understanding, but all of a sudden God opens our eyes and we get a vision into the Bible. We see these things that we didn't see before. And I notice that happens often. Just the other day, I forget who was teaching, maybe it was John R., and they were reading some verses, and all of a sudden I seen some words in places that I didn't notice before, and it just opened up something totally new there. I even forget what it is at the moment. I'm Lord willing, when I pass by that verse again, maybe I'll see it again and expound upon it possibly. But in any event, I saw something I never saw before. I had a vision in the sense that I saw something in a verse that I never saw before. And I think that is what is in view. The old men dreaming dreams, I think, is identifying with the prophets of old. And the young men seeing vision is seeing those prophecies in the vision being come to light. In other words, the book being opened at this moment by the mercy of God, by the will of God. So I kind of think that's what is really in focus here in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And who are the servants? You know, it is true that we are servants of God. So that could be a picture of the body of Christ. This word servant also identifies with the bondman. And it is true, we are in bondage to Christ. Prior to being in bondage to Christ, we were in bondage to Satan. But I think in this picture, upon the servants and upon the handmaids, I think, and this is the bondwoman and the bondmen, I think what is in view here are those that are under the hearing of the Word of God by the body of Christ, and some of those people may very well be God's elect. And I think that is what is in view. I think the servants and the handmaids are the unsaved, and again, possibly some of God's elect, that are also continue to bring the word out. And also among the servants and among the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And the pouring out of the spirit, again, you know, the idea of pouring out, we get the picture of water or some liquid being poured. God uses that word pour. To gush out. I'm looking at the literal word, let's see right now in the Hebrew at the moment. To gush out or to pour out is probably what is in view here, something of a liquid. Kind of interesting picture of blood or a liquid metal. or even a solid, but something being poured out. Pour out, what's being poured out? The Spirit of God, my Spirit. I'm looking at the word Spirit here in the Hebrew. This could identify with the Holy Spirit, but it may have some other meaning here. Again, I haven't worked through this. You know, it does identify with the wind, the breath, the blast, the spirit, the tempest, the whirlwind. So, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And we know that is all language in the earth. The earth is the church. Blood is judgment. Fire is judgment. Pillars of smoke is judgment. Again, God is speaking about pouring out a judgment. But he's also pouring out a spirit. So this could be a good thing and it could be a bad thing when you think about this, looking at this in context. Let's look back at this. Verse 29. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And pouring out the Spirit, the very next verse, he says, and I will show wonders in heaven. So the pouring out of the Spirit could identify with showing wonders in heaven. And the wonders that is in view are miracles and signs and tokens. And the heavens above is identifying here with the body of Christ. But then he gives the contrast. And in the earth, pouring out his Spirit, in the earth, judgment, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. So I think both are in view. Pouring out in the Spirit could be a good thing upon the body of Christ, but it also could be a bad thing upon the unsaved, because it is judgment. The sun, and then the very next verse is where he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of Jehovah come. Now, I had never seen this like this before, but as we're looking here in Joel 2, I do see the very distinct possibility that the pouring out of the Spirit could identify either with a blessing or a curse, a blessing upon his people, his elect, and a curse upon those who claim to be of Christ and are not. They blaspheme God. In other words, they claim to be Jews and are not. And I never seen that like that before, but it does kind of help to give us harmony here in Joel chapter 2, looking at this in this way. If anybody else wants to comment on this, you know, feel free to raise your hand and comment on it. So the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into the blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is the day of judgment in that day. And it shall come to pass that who in this fashion ever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered, for in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as Jehovah hath said, and in the remnant whom Jehovah shall call. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will, okay, this goes into the next chapter, but it does seem to flow. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Okay, so Joel chapter 3, which is the next chapter in verse 1, which we just led into and goes on, for behold, in those days, and that is pluralized, days. You know, the one before, the terrible day of the Lord, is the day of judgment. But the days are plural and appear to identify also with days of blessings coming up to the day of judgment. And again, the day of judgment becomes a blessing still upon the believer, but it is a curse upon the unbeliever. Because they're seeing the light for darkness and darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall and the moon into, turn into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. All right. Anyway, hopefully I answered the question. If anybody has any comments or corrections that would be offered any of this or anything to add on, feel free to pick up the mic. Or any other questions on any other subject matter, anybody has anything, raise your hand or pick up the mic. Alright, well anyway, those are some hard verses. I've seen those verses before, but I have not worked through them. I've read through them before and I did see some difficulty of language. And again, you know, as we go through God's word more and more, and we start to discover how God writes things, you know, and he constantly keeps doing the same thing over and over again. Once we discover what Lizzie's doing, he recaps things. He gives us things sometimes, well, throughout all the prophetic books, it appears it's this way. He'll give us a picture, and then he'll give us another picture, and then another picture, and another picture. And all of these pictures are so dimensional, and they kind of overlay one upon another, and we get cross information, more information, and sometimes information more specific of something he's already covered, and then he gives us information on things in between things, and you know, so it's a puzzle, and we have to read the Bible realizing we're looking to see how these pieces fit in. And the key to knowing that we have understanding correctly is when we find the harmony of things. And when we find a way to conclude something in a way, and that way of concluding keeps working in different places over and over and over and over again, that's harmony. And that tells us we're probably on the right track, and we continue to do that until it fails. Sometimes it could fail, and then we have to look for another solution. But the thing is we keep doing that, keep looking for that harmony. You know, consistency is truth. The police, a detective investigating a crime scene, they listen to the stories very carefully, and they look for the inconsistencies. Truth has the ability and the habit of finding itself, so to speak, and lies have that ability of revealing themselves. And so it's just the nature of the way God created and made things. Harmony tells us we have the truth. Inconsistencies tells us that we have a problem here. We have some things that are not true, things that are incorrect. So we're always looking for that harmony, and we're always looking to. We're also always looking for the inconsistencies so that we can have the correction of them and change our thinking about them. So, but anyway, Joel chapter 2 is a perfect example of looking for that harmony, for the way God reveals His Word and how He speaks all the time, and He does the same thing we saw just a little while ago, maybe an hour ago, however long ago we were looking at Matthew 24. We saw the same situation where God recaps things. He gives us, and we have to look for the way that He overlays things. And we saw it again in Revelation. It's the way God writes. It's part of His way that He writes and reveals these things to us. Dave, go ahead. You got the mic.
Okay, hey, quick mic check. Maybe a 1, 2, 3. Okay, perfect. I just want to kind of add to this discussion about Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, there is a contrast between verse 17 and 18. Because verse 17 is talking about your daughters, your sons, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall, we're saying your old men shall dream dreams. And, you know, we read about those who see visions. You know, this is speaking about the apostate, corporate church, where it says your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men. Verses in verse 18 it says my servants, my handmaids. There's a contrast there. And for instance, we see like in Ezekiel 13 verse 16 where it says, to wit, the prophets of Israel was prophesied concerning Jerusalem, in which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace. And that's the same idea in Acts chapter 2 verse 17 where it says your young men shall see visions, and they see visions of peace when there is no peace. But you know, truly, the true servants is where God says, my servants, okay, and my handmaids, okay, shall prophesy, and they prophesy that which is true. It's like what we see the same contrast also in Isaiah 65 verse 13, where it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye, or yours, shall be hungry. So you see the contrast there? You have your sons and your daughters versus my servants. My servants shall drink, but ye, or but your, shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. And so in one sense, God pours out his spirit and is like a strong delusion unto your sons, your daughters, your young men, and your old men. And then he pours out the spirit of truth upon my servants and my handmaids, which prophesies or declares God's true word. I think there's one other thing I just wanted to show and all that too, and that was, you know, we see like in Proverbs 1 verse 23 where he says, turn ye at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Okay? And remember, he said in Isaiah 65, thank you, Devin. We see in Isaiah 65 where it says, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. And it's the same idea that we see in Isaiah 44 verse 3, where it says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed. And I believe that's identified with all those who are of Christ. He is the seed, like it says in Galatians chapter 3. But you know, when we look at this, I think there's a big contrast between your young men, your daughters, your old men, and your sons versus my servants and my handmaids. So the children of God are those identified with my servants, my handmaids. The children of the flesh, okay, where he says, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, okay, and that's identified with your sons, your daughters. That's, he pours out his spirit upon the children of the flesh, okay, and those who, children of the flesh are not the children of God, as it says in the New Testament. So there's a spirit that's poured out on all upon all flesh, and I think that's identified with a strong delusion. It's like the old men that dream dreams. And I think there's a verse in the Bible that speaks about, like, when one dreameth a dream, is as if he is, it's like visions of the night, I believe. I'm not sure where that verse is. Let me see if I can put my finger on something out of Daniel. No, that's not where it's at. It's not in Daniel. Maybe it's in Job, if I remember correctly. Or maybe it's in Isaiah 29. I think it's Isaiah 29, verse 6 and 7. It says, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, and with storm, and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. And I think that's the verse I was looking for, Isaiah 29, verse 8, a picture of old men dreaming dreams. Yeah, I think this is it, Isaiah 29. It might be a picture of the old man who dreameth dreams. And it reads, it shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth. Now this person is not hungering after righteousness, right? He is hunger bitten. So a hungry man dreameth. He's like the old man that dreams dreams. And behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. You see, he's not filled. His soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So he's not, you know, he's not drinking the water in which he thirsts no more, but he is dreaming. It's like an old man who dreams dreams. It's like those who see a vision of peace for the corporate body, but there is no peace. as a matter of fact, identify with those who remain in the local churches, who are saying, you know, we have the peace that passes all understanding. We have the peace offering. We have Christ, the Prince of Peace, and saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Christ has departed. There is no more salvation being wrought among the local churches of our day. And so they're dreaming. I guess to say it in the nomenclature of today's world, they, man, you're dreaming. And yet they dream dreams and they have visions, yet they are false visions and they are dreams which does not satisfy the soul or does not satisfy the thirst. They still remain empty and faint with appetite. Okay, Devin, go ahead and grab the mic. With that, I'll give up the mic.
Well, let me jump in here real quick first, Devin. Well, that's a very good point, Dave. I do see that that is a better harmony to see it from that perspective than what I offered. And I see the key here is the word your. It doesn't say my, though. Yeah, let's just take a real quick look. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am a Jehovah your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And I perceive that flesh as identifying with the corporate church. And that would identify, if the body of Christ is still in that corporate church, then it would be upon the body of Christ also. And your sons, the fact that God is pouring out these blessings, let's see, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And I think you're suggesting that the idea of your is giving the fact that it's the children of the flesh that is in view. And that seems to be pretty good. That clarifies a lot of different things here. It's a much simpler appreciation, too. And again, there's that subtle change in things. One little thing can change everything. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, the servants and the handmaids, I think you're suggesting is the body of Christ that is in view. It doesn't say my servants. It says the servants. I don't know if you've looked further into this to see that maybe it does in the Hebrew say my servants. So that would leave, in those days I will pour out my spirit upon the handmaids and the servants, that is. And I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. So in the flesh or in the church is judgment. Acts 2:18 is my... Okay. All right. And so therefore we can relate that language in Acts 2:18 to here in Joel 2, chapter 2, and we get a further understanding of the focus of my. So the my servants and my handmaids, the servants being bondmen or the handmaids being woman servants, is identifying with being in bondage to Christ. Or it could be God's elect, that maybe they haven't been born again yet, but now the fact that he's pouring out the Spirit, they become born again. That could possibly be another solution for that also. But either way, the servants and the handmaids are identifying with God's elect. I think that's your point. And I will show wonders in heaven, in the heavens. The wonders that are being shown is the tokens or the signs. That's the wonders that is in focus. And remember, that is what's being asked in Matthew 24 during this time period. You know, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign or the wonders or the tokens? You know, what are the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? And we know that certain things are happening and we're seeing them related to Scripture here. And those are the signs, yeah. You know, the meat of this season, come out of her, my people. Those are the signs. Those are the wonders in the body of Christ. Those are the signs in the body of Christ. You know, coming up out of the earth, the signs, the sign of the Son of Man. So I will show wonders in the heavens. And the heavens above, if it's, you know, again, there are three heavens, so we have to work that out. And I suspect very strongly the wonders in this heaven is probably the signs in the body of Christ. But there are three heavens. There is the pulpit, There is the pulpit. There is the high places, which is the pulpit. There is the rooftops or the mountaintops, which is where the body of Christ is found. That's the second heavens. And then there is the third heavens, which is where God himself is in paradise. And so one of those heavens are in view. And because he's given a contrast here of showing wonders in the heavens, it would be the body of Christ, and in the earth, okay, being the corporate church, judgment, blood, fire, and pillars. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yeah, I see that is a much better harmony of these verses, and tying that over back into Acts gives us my daughters or my sons, in opposed to I'm sorry, not daughters and sons, my servants and maidservants, in opposed to the servants and the maidservants, handmaids. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Of course, that gives us the timing. So, again, I haven't worked through all this, but that's a very good appreciation of these verses, I think. Go ahead, Devin. You want to go?
Yes. You know, I'm trying to get down to a preciseness here on this verse right here. I'm trying to get down to something precise on this verse here. A lot of verse everyone's familiar with. Matthew 24:15, where it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And this is what I'm trying to understand. This is the question that I have for you, and that is, let me post that verse again, just with the concordant with the Strong's. If you look at the Greek here for "whoso readeth and let him understand," The phrase "whoso readeth" just means in the Greek "read." I believe it just means "read." Strong's 314 means just "read," and "let him understand" means to understand. So actually, it reads this way: "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, read, understand." So it can be read that way. I think it can be read that way. When you shall therefore see it, stand in the holy place, read, understand. Now, being that as it is Christ saying, when you see the sins in the churches, or when you see Satan in the church with your bare naked eyes, okay, outside of reading the Bible, but when you see but when you see the Satan standing in the churches with your bare eyes, when you see your people going to church and partaking in the false gospel, when you see it, then read the Bible. I'm wondering if that's what Christ is saying. Is Christ saying, when you see the sins, or when you see Satan in the church, read the Bible? Because that's pretty much my question. Because it says here, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." In other words, saying read, understand. "Whoso readeth" equals read, and "understand," "let him understand" equals understand. So I'm wondering, is Christ saying, when you see this Satan stand in the churches, read the Bible, understand the Bible? Is that what Christ is saying? Or do you see that here in this verse?
All right, well, I think the command is always read the Bible, and in our reading we will see and then understand, because God opens our eyes. But we first have to be led to read, to look into God's Word, to dwell with God's Word, to richly have God's Word within us. And then, of course, it takes understanding to come from God. So reading and understanding comes together. Let's look at this. And this gospel of the kingdom, this is one verse earlier, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations." And that word "nations" is peoples and tongues and so on. It's tribes, tongues, people, families, cities. That's the nations. Witness unto all nations. Any place that God has was applying the word of God to, that he has risen up for the purpose of bringing forth, heralding forth the word of God, in other words, the corporate churches, that he was preaching to all the world. That's the world that is in view. That's the empire that is in view. For witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. After he finishes as a witness to all nations, all peoples, all families, all tongues, then shall the end come. And this word end is really focusing in to the answer to the question that came forth in the beginning of this chapter 24. You know, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the world? And then shall the end come, the end of the world. And the end of the world is the harvest. God is very clear with that. If you study this phrase in the Greek, you find it's the harvest. The end. God clearly says the end of the world is the harvest. So that's the end of the church age, as a matter of fact. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, the end of the church age has come. You see Satan taking a seat in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation, as spoken by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Now, this is kind of interesting because I've seen this from two different views, and it may be written in two different views, and I have to go back to take a look. You know, what's standing in the holy place? Is God saying, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the place where it ought not be standing? Because that's the language, I think, in Luke, the way it gives in Luke. But reading it in this language, is God saying that we're to stand in the holy place? You know, what is the holy place? The holy place identifies with the high place, the heavens, the pulpit, the preaching place. The abomination of desolation spoken by the Daniel prophet, stand in the holy place, who in this fashion ever readeth, let him understand. And it is true, we're not going to understand unless we're looking in the Bible. And we're not looking in the Bible just now, because to understand, we've always been looking in the Bible. At least Christian has always been looking in the Bible. And God is opening understanding accordingly, according to his timetable. So, your point is well taken. It's a good point. We have to read to understand. But the command is always to read to understand, not to just start reading now for understanding. We've always been reading to understand. And this word in the English is whoso, and in the Greek it's the word ho, which I'm looking at this right now. It's being interpreted here, whoso. That's the person in this fashion, reading for understanding. So, anyway. I'm not too sure I answered your question, because I'm trying to remember exactly how your question was. But it's not that we're reading in response to seeing. We're seeing because we have been reading. That's the difference. And reading is dwelling in the Word, and that's the point. So that is an important distinction, I think, to make. But I see another question that comes up here in Matthew 24, verse 15. Stand in the holy place, is that a command? In other words, to stand in the holy place is to stand in the Bible. The stand identifies with bringing forth the truth. Or is it saying that here now the abomination of desolation is standing in the place that was the holy place? You know, now, I've always been confused by this statement here, and again, it appears in Luke. It says it one way, and in Matthew here 24:15 might be saying it in a little different way, two different perspectives. But anyway, go ahead, Devin.
That made me happy when you said that. I like the way you looked at that. That you see that might be two ways. That verse stand in the holy place. That's interesting, because sometimes I would in not recently, but in the past I would find verses like that, and I would say, could it work both ways? You know, why not? You know, why couldn't it work both ways? You can put the period. Where can you put the period before stand? You could put the period before. Let's see here. You can put the period. Let's see, hold on. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you put the period right there and then say capitalized stand, you got a whole new sentence. So, you know, I think it might, I would think it could work both ways, you know. I think God wrote the Bible in quite a complex way, I think. And I think, you know, it could work both ways.
Exactly. And I'm not too sure which way. I think it ends up being both ways. I think when you're looking at it in Matthew, God is saying it in one way, that we are to stand in the Bible. And when we look at it from the other way, which, you know, and I think it's in Luke, is given it from the other perspective, where the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place where it ought not. So I think God is giving us in two different ways. You know, we can put them both together, and if we put them both together and we interpret Matthew by Luke, then it would govern us to a different way. But again, sometimes God gives it from two different perspectives. He does that with the tribulation. It's become a very confusing thing. As a matter of fact, it's become so confusing that people are preaching a time period after the Great Tribulation, when God says the tribulation after that tribulation, or immediately after the tribulation of those days. So people are starting to see a time, and I think that's where some of the confusion is coming through also, because the 153 days offers a solution to their dilemma in those verses. I know it's been a dilemma verse to me for a while, until I saw that there were two tribulations. One is a tribulation leading to mega's tribulation. It first begins small and eventually becomes large, because mega's tribulation is a large tribulation. It's a complete tribulation. So again, because God uses two tribulations, he's not speaking of the same tribulation. And I think here the holy place is giving two perspectives of the holy place, one being the Bible that we should be standing in, the other being the high place where the abomination of desolation ought not be. And so, again, it's not uncommon. It's, you know, I think that may be a solution for this.
Okay, hey, real quick, one of the things that I think I know I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think we can't ignore, you know, the mood, the voice, and the tense, you know, that we see in Matthew 24, verse 15. For instance, when you look at the word stand, it's in the perfect or the second perfect tense, which implies that it is something that has been completed, yet is still occurring. And I think that's what that's kind of the definition of a perfect or a second perfect tense, as if the abomination of desolation has already been set up and is still occurring at this time. And then you look at the voice is active, and when we look at an active voice, it means that this occurs when the action of the verb is being performed by the subject. Now, Daniel's not standing, but the subject here is the abomination of desolation. And so, you know, when you look at the mood, the voice, and the tense of these in the Greek, I don't think it allows for you to break the sentence up. And that's what I think the translators also took into account when they came up with whoso readeth. Because we have to see, that's also in present tense, as if it's an ongoing, something that has already started and is an ongoing or continuous process, and the voice is active. Same thing with let him understand. We see that the tense is present and the voice is active, and the mood is imperative. And the imperative mood is identified with like a command, to command someone to understand. And you know, God, in one sense, will make his servants understand the abomination of desolation. So when we look at this, we just want to look at, is there a Greek word for let? Is there a Greek word for him? Is there a separate Greek word for understand? And if we don't see that, we tend to want to dismiss the other two words that are in that context. But I don't think we can do that without looking at the tense, the voice, and the mood of the Greek word. I know the Greek language is a very complex language in that sense. So I think we just need to be careful before we start breaking the the whole structure of this verse up, saying it's really two sentences. We really, really have to understand the mood, the tense, and the in the voice of this Greek word that's being used. I just kind of want to bring that to the forefront.
Well, someone's been paying attention during English class here. Not better than I was, anyway. I do appreciate that. I don't have the answer one way or the other. I'm suspecting something, but I don't know. And I think that's the same case with Devin. It is difficult to figure out sometimes. I know I have to trust in the interpreters, from one language to another, that they know a lot more about this than I do. And I know I am very careful before I remove an italicized word. I don't subscribe to the idea of reading the Bible and ignoring the italicized words, because there are, these people that are interpreting from one language to another language are understanding the language that they're interpreting from, and they're also have an appreciation of the English language, obviously, and is adding in the things we need to make the obvious to them in the other language. There are certain implications. Sometimes it's done for the purpose of maintaining that clarity as you go through, in the sense of a point that's being made that may have started a chapter away, and so. The implying of a word that is italicized in the English is well deserved for comprehension purposes. Again, we don't speak the Greek. It is a little difficult. It's Greek to me. That saying has a meaning, the way I think that saying is. But the question would come to me is, in this verse, and again, I don't have the answer. My question I would ask when I look at a verse like this: when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, okay, the implication might be that the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place. That is much more clearer when we go into Luke or Mark, wherever it is that we read where it ought not be. If we use those verses to interpret this, then that would be the solution. Or is it saying, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand? Is God referring to the one that is reading the fact that they are standing in the holy place because they are reading? Let him understand, have comprehension of what he's reading. Again, I don't know. But one thing, I've worked both ways, looked at it both ways, and whatever solution might be applied, both give the harmony of truth. In other words, whether we see this standing in the holy place being applied to the reader, it doesn't disturb the verse or the interpretation of the verse or anything else we know about in the Bible. It doesn't disturb anything. It continues harmony. If we read that God is referring to this, to the abomination of desolation that is standing in the holy place, it also, again, doesn't take away from anything else we understand in the Bible with that solution. And that solution is supported more by other verses in Luke or in Mark. So I find it kind of an interesting verse. And I don't really know the answer for sure. I couldn't teach this verse without giving both points, because I don't know which one belongs there. You seem to lay it out with the English, but I think you fall into another problem, even being careful with the English, being very careful the way it flows. My question, and I don't know if you have an answer for this, Dave. Maybe you can respond. You do or you don't. is the standing in the holy place applying to the abomination of desolation, or is the standing of the holy place applying to the reader? I don't know. Do you know that answer? Were you clearer with that, with what you were saying? Okay, so you're appreciating it that it's the abomination of desolation. Okay. And again, you know, I don't know. If I use the other verses in the other Matthew, in Mark and Luke to interpret it, then my agreement would be right there with you. Or is God giving us two ways of seeing this? I don't know. But in any event, I don't know if anybody else wants to comment on this, or if you want to add anything more to this, Dave. Or anybody else has any other question or comment on another subject? Mic's open.
Okay, yeah, just real quick, when we just find this confirmed in other places throughout Scripture, like in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, where the division in hours, meat of due season, the vision is made plain upon the tables of the heart, and that's the fleshy tables of the heart, and where the epistles are written, that he may run that readeth it. And we also see, we go back to Daniel, right? Because that's where it tells us. We go back to like in Daniel 12 verse 11, it says, from the time that the daily shall be taken away, right, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. And that's a picture of Christ being removed and Satan being made to set up. He is the abomination that maketh desolate. There shall be 1,290 days. And, that typifies wherever Christ was removed from, that is where Satan is now standing. And Christ dwelt in the holy place. Let me just show that. And then we also see the same thing kind of put forth in another famous spot in Daniel, and that's Daniel chapter 9, dealing with the 70 weeks. And we see in verse 27, where it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice, that's the daily, and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, and that's God pouring out his wrath upon the place which is now made desolate. Then we also read in other places in Daniel, like in Daniel 8 verse 13, where it says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, or the daily sacrifice, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Remember, the sanctuary is a holy place, and it's now being trodden underfoot. And that's because the daily is removed, and the abomination which maketh desolate now stands. It is set up. And then we read also in Daniel 11, verse 36, it says, and the king shall do accordingly to his will, and he shall exalt himself, he magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. That's his other language for the desolate, for the abomination which maketh the abomination which maketh desolate. So even unto the consummation, okay. That's the overspreading of the abominations. And, it's the same idea we read in Mark 13:14 and in Luke 21, verse 22, just like you stated. This is Satan standing where it ought not. Okay. And then what's interesting in Mark 13, verse 14, it gives us the action right there in the same verse, where in Matthew 24, you have to read verses 15 and 16. To see what's the action of those who read and understand. What are they to do? Well, they are to flee to the mountains. But in Mark 13:14, we have it all in one verse. Those who read it, right? Let them understand. And the action to those who understand is that they flee to the mountains. Okay. Hey, John, I see your hand. Go ahead and grab the mic.
Okay, yeah, I do have a question. regarding Daniel 12:11. Actually, no, not Daniel 12:11. Let me go back up on the screen. Okay, it's not on the screen, but David, you just mentioned it a moment ago. It was, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That particular verse, that particular phrase of that verse, I'm very, very interested in understanding better. And, okay, thanks. Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. My question is, who is the he in Daniel 9:27, and what does it mean, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? I have an idea, but I'd be open to hearing what anybody else would like to comment about that.
All right, I thought Dave was going to comment on that. let's see. Let's take a look at this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm. Let's go back a few verses maybe. We read in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself and the people. Let me reread this. But not, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the princes that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now the end, I think that's in view with the flood, is the end of, is the flood of false doctrines towards the ends of the world. But in any event, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. A covenant that is in view must be the covenant of God, of course, that's in view, and it is Christ that confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. Now I puzzle over this 1 week too, and I've read the book, the 70 Weeks of Daniel 9. Brother Campin comes up with a lot of good solutions for that. One of the things he did look at was the 1 week of confirming the covenant. This 1 week he referred to as half the week as the whole New Testament era, and the other half of the week as the 3.5 years of the ministry of Christ in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And if you put those two together, you got the 1 week. And I think that's probably the solution for this. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that's when he, from his baptism all the way up, and I think that week ends at the end of the church age. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And then it goes into the next chapter, and it gives us some more information, the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, and so on. I'm not too sure I understand Daniel 9:27. I thought I did, but I'm not too sure anymore, and I have to go revisit it. I think that he is Christ, though, and I think that 1 week is the gospel going forward. But it goes on, and in the midst of the week, or the midst of a seven, this may not necessarily be the same week that's in view. And that's the first thing I would test anyway, because in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. There is another week that comes in view when we go back into Daniel chapter 12, And we see about the abomination of desolation being spoken of there also. And that in the middle of a week it is cut off, and God applies two time periods. He applies the 1,260 days to one half of that week, which is about a half of seven, or a half of 7 years. And then he applies the 1,335 days to the other end of that week, the other half of that week, which is again a three and a half of seven, or a half of 7 years. So I'm suspecting that this next week that's being spoken about here, in the midst of the week, or in the midst of a seven, is the next week. And this kind of a solution, I think, kind of works with a lot of different things as we look. You know, we see God will refer to a half a week or half a seven. He'll refer to so many days being 3.5 years, or times in the dividing of times. Again, all half weeks. And what I have seen, and I've been working with as a solution, was looking at a couple of week period. God refers to the ministry of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh 2,000 years ago as a half a week. He refers to the New Testament era as a half a week. He then refers to let me think about this in a minute. Yes, he refers to the Great Tribulation, first part of Great Tribulation, and I'm just calling it the first part of Great Tribulation, which is a 7 year period from 94 to 2001. It is the first, I call it the first part because it's the part where the body of Christ is in Great Tribulation, in the sense that it's dwelling in the church during that time period. And the second part, or the second portion, as referred to in Revelation 18, would be the second part of the Great Tribulation, which is the part of the Great Tribulation where the body of Christ has already come out of Great Tribulation. It's not in that in the church during that time period. But in any event, during that 7 year period, when we go to Revelation chapter 12, the language of Revelation 12 seems to break that up into two time periods. And again, it's a total of 7 years. It's 1,260 days, 1,335 days, for a total of a full seven. And that also is referred to spiritually as a week. And it's also called the hour of judgment. And then I think we might be able to find some language that leads us into the 10 year period as a week or a half a week. I don't remember. It's been a while since I looked at that. And again, I know that I have to go back and reconsider all this, because I've learned a lot of new things since I've understood this in a certain way. So when I get through the book of Revelation, I am also going to go back and look at the weeks and the half weeks. But, you know, depending on how we understand certain things in Revelation, our understanding of these weeks and half a weeks and where they begin and where they end could change. So there may be some prerequisitional knowledge required, which is the case mostly, usually anyway, in order to understand these half weeks or these weeks. So I know it's a little confusing. I like to be able to lay it out a little more, obviously, but I still have some questions myself about it. So that's the best I can do at the moment. But I don't think, personally, at this moment, I do not think that the week, even though God is bringing up the week twice in Daniel 9:27, let me just read that one more time. I think it's two different weeks that are in view. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7. Okay? That's 1 7. Now this is another seven. And in the midst of another seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate. Now, the reason I say that, again, let me tie this. I'm pretty clear on that part of it anyway. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and look at the language there. Because we read in Daniel 12 verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And here is the key. This is the information that makes me to lead that this other week is a different week that's in view. It's another seven. And remember, God is speaking in chapter Daniel chapter 9 of 70 weeks. There are 70 weeks that are in view that God is dealing with. But anyway, and from the time that the daily sacrifice or the continual shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So there's a half a week, or a half a seven, shall I say. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's the other half of the seven. Put it together, you have a full seven, the 7 years. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And so if we come to the end of that seven-year period, those days adding together the two numbers, you'll then stand in a lot, and that's the separating of the wheat from the tares, or shall I say ultimately the sheep from the goats. And come out of my people. You'll stand in your lot in the end of the days. In the end of the days of those days, immediately after. No, I'm sorry. No, in those days. How does God put it? These are those who come out of great tribulation, and that great tribulation come out of is a 7 year period, a period of days. So anyway, I believe we have to put together this Daniel 12, and tie that in with Daniel 9. And then go in and read the other language of Revelation, particularly